Well, thank you, girls. We appreciate that. I look like a priest. Well, other people say Johnny Cash, but I walk the line. Well, crossed the line. I appreciate that about my favorite song. My favorite verse is, "Let him that stole steal. No more let him labor with his hands." And Wilma's favorite verse is, "Go, go into all the world." That evokes an image, doesn't it? All right, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Oh, y'all are a hoot. You know that. I'll tell you. Well, this has been a great blessing for Sandra and I to be here and be a part of this. I have to tell you, I was a little nervous about coming and preaching to all you girls. I wasn't quite sure how to. When I walked up here the first time, I couldn't quite get my arms and my legs working together. I was so nervous. So you have made me very comfortable, and Sandra as well. We appreciate that. We do ask for your prayers about our ministry. Since 1989, we have been full-time in a ministry of counseling those in the ministry. That's our burden. It seems like everywhere you look, there is a ministry to every facet of society, from the homeless to the drug addict, to the unmarried, unwed mothers. And then in the church, there is a ministry to every segment of the church, from the wee toddler to the senior saint. But it's like conspicuous by its absence is any ministry to the minister. It's like, well, do they need ministered to? Well, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to pastors and their wives and missionaries and those in the ministry. And so we've established this ministry for the express purpose of providing support and encouragement and exhortation. And since that time, over 1,000 have gone through our program, pastors, wives, missionaries, and wives, and so forth. Now, our ministry is a faith mission. We are supported by churches, and we are in need of support. If your church would, if God would lead your church to do that, we would be honored. We are especially in need right now because God has given us very graciously 2 buildings just out of the blue. Recently, a businessman came to us and gave us a home on Paris Mountain in Greenville, almost a 4,000 square foot home with 4 bedrooms and 4 baths with a view of the valley, and just said, "This is yours." And so we're developing that, but it's going to cost probably $75,000 before we're finished remodeling it because it's an older building. And we're going to use that for our offices and our counseling. But a concern that we have was that so often pastors and missionaries, full-time servants of the Lord, they need a prayer sabbatical. They need a prayer retreat or just a place to get away and rest. 25% of pastors are burned out. Another 25% have the symptoms. They just don't know what to call it. So we have been in need of a place where we could send these pastors, you know, that's affordable. Well, a man recently came to us, and he took us up to this very nice $1.5 million home on Glassy Mountain overlooking the valley with 5,000 square feet, a 7-car garage. And we went out on the balcony and saw 7 eagles right above our heads. So it's called Eagle Rock, and he's given us the full usage of this house for 5 years at no expense other than utilities. But the utilities and the upkeep are significant in themselves. So we have an opportunities given to us to expand our ministry, and but we also need to expand our staff, and there's just expenses there. So we ask you to pray about that. If you are a pastor's wife, or if your pastor is in need of a place of spiritual rest and refreshment, they just want to get away, that home is going to be available shortly, and we're going to start booking people in there. And so have them call us or check with us on the website. But do pray for us. That's our main concern. We have couples coming to us on the verge of divorce, quitting the ministry, and depression, and all manner of bondage under spiritual attack. And it takes a lot of wisdom and a lot of grace to be able to help these folks. So we'd appreciate your prayers for us in that regard. All right, now in 2 Corinthians, we're actually going to start in chapter 8 and end in chapter 9. So if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, let me kind of set the stage for what we're going to read here. The church in Jerusalem was in dire straits because of the persecution that had come against it, as recorded in Acts chapter 8. And the church, in fact, after Pentecost, had been scattered all over the world. This was God's plan, of course, to spread the gospel around the world. And they scattered to the uttermost parts of the world. But the church in Jerusalem was in serious trouble because they had been, they basically had experienced social ostracism. And in fact, even their own families had turned them out. They were in economic destitution. They were nationally disinherited, and they were religiously excommunicated. I mean, they were just cut off from all support systems, and now they had no income and no money. And so Paul has sent out a letter to Greece, to the northern area of Greece, of Macedonia, and to the southern area of Greece, of Achaia, where Corinth is found. And in this letter, he has appealed to them to take offerings for the brethren back in Jerusalem. And they had basically agreed to do that. They had committed themselves to taking this offering. And that's where we find this reading here in chapter 8. Paul is writing to them to remind them of this and to kind of inspire them. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And so Paul is writing to them about this grace. And this is a special form of grace he's referring to. He's referring to the grace of giving. Now there's many kinds of graces, as we're going to see in a moment. But now you go to chapter 9 and look at verse 8. And he kind of summarizes things here. And he says these words, and this is our text. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. If there's one thing I want to impress on your hearts today, girls, as you go home today, it's this thought: God is able. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts now. Thank you so much for the decisions that have been made at this conference. Thank you for the tenderness and the brokenness of hearts and spirits. Thank you for the glory that you have received in humility and tears of your people. But now, Lord, we go back to the real world. We go back to strife in some case, and afflictions and difficulties and pressures. We need to know how to translate our decisions that we have made into active, real ministry and victory. I pray that you would be uplifted in our minds and that we would see indeed that God is able. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Now, the word grace is very important, and we talk about that a lot in Christian circles, and sometimes we don't understand exactly what it means. Grace is the free gift of God's needed but undeserved blessing for our good, the good of others, and God's glory. But it's God's blessing, and God's blessing through grace manifests itself in various forms. But this comes from God. And so Paul is writing to the church and saying, this is where this grace comes from. And in their case, the beauty of this was that this came out of their trials, in the midst of their affliction. It was with great joy, it was out of their poverty. And it moved them in their poverty, in their affliction, to absolutely disregard their own needs and think of nobody but others. That's grace. And so God is able to make all grace like that abound toward you, so that as you go home, out of your affliction and your deep poverty, out of your pressures that you find yourself in, God's grace will direct your hearts away from yourself to the needs of others. That's what grace does. Now, unfortunately, grace can be missing in a person's life. Look at verse 7 here. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, this is chapter 8. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just a couple of pages back, Paul warns us about something, a warning that we often overlook. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. You see, this is a danger of Christians, that God provides the grace that we need, but we receive it in vain. Paul warned about that also when he said that you don't fail of the grace of God. We can fail of the grace of God. We can receive the grace of God in vain. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because Paul makes a very emphatic statement about his life and his victory and his blessings. He knows it wasn't of him. He says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Now, I want to tell you something. The showers of God's blessing of grace is falling all the time. But you can put up an umbrella. I saw some of you girls this week. Bless your hearts. I would like to have had concessions on hairspray. You were having to walk, some of you in the rain and didn't have an umbrella. But you received the blessing that we did not receive. And I don't dare go out in the rain like that. All the color would run out of my hair, and then I wouldn't look old anymore. My credibility as a counselor would be gone. But you can put up an umbrella in the showers of God's grace. God's grace is falling, but you can put up an umbrella, and you can receive it in vain, and it doesn't mean a thing. You miss it. It's wasted. It pours all around you, but you don't get it, because you're receiving it in vain. So we have to understand this is something that can be missing in the Christian life. Grace can be missing. But it's not God's fault that it's missing, because God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Now, in order to receive the grace of God and to have the grace of God, there are principles here that we have to recognize. The first one, and I think the most important, is you have to recognize the means of grace. Where does this come from? Well, Paul is emphatic here. He says God is able. So then the source is God. God is the source of all grace. You don't work it up. You don't get it from another man. It doesn't come it's not freely laying around. It comes directly from God. Now, I say you don't get it from another man. You can minister grace to the hearer. Don't misunderstand me. But the source is God. It comes from God. Now, I sometimes think we forget that. I love what Paul said. I love the superlatives of the scripture. I love to meditate on those promises of God that just stretch my faith and puts wings to my imagination and helps me to soar into the heavenlies with a spiritual vision that I cannot in my own self work up. Like, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. And how about this one? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Wow. You know what that means? That means, by the way, that according to the power that worketh in us, Paul's very clear in the first chapter of Ephesians that that is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's the power that works in you. The same power that brought Jesus out of the grave is operating in your life. Now, Paul says, according to that power, here's what you do. First of all, just think and imagine the greatest blessing of grace on your life that's possible. Then you ask it. And then God is going to do above that. But not just above that. He's going to do abundantly above that. But not just abundantly above that. He's going to do exceeding abundantly above that. Woof! I want to take my shoes off here. And I do know how to speak in tongues. I learned. You just take all the Japanese motorcycles you can and put them in the end. Honda, Kawasaki, Yamaha, Suzuki. So, I'm about to speak in tongues here. Think about this though. Isn't that exciting? I mean, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. How can you get discouraged with a verse like that? God is able. That's what Paul is saying. God is able to do things you can't even imagine. And our problem is we have dwarfed imaginations. We need to allow God to take our imaginations and consecrate it to him and to translate that into a vision of great and mighty things that we don't know right now. Too many people limp through life on crippled legs of faith. And they have no sense at all of what God can do for them. I love the story in Joshua where the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant came up to the Jordan River. 3,000 Jews behind them, the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. And God says, when the soles of your feet touch the water, I'll part it. Now, the typical Christian would say, no. Yeah. Wait, God, let's talk about this. First, you part it. Then I will put my foot out. And by the way, this was a rainy season. The river swollen. The current of the Jordan River at that time of the year was 8 miles an hour. Now, that doesn't sound like much. But if you step into a river up to your chest going 8 miles an hour, there's no way you're going to stand on your feet. That is powerful. And so they're looking at the swollen river. And they realize, you know, if I make a mistake here, I'm going to drown. The Jews are behind them pushing them. God's in front of them pulling them. And God's saying, when the soles of your feet touch the water. That means they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They have to lift their foot up and they have to shift their weight and fall forward in faith. By the way, the definition of faith is acting on the revealed will of God. Faith is not a feeling, although there are feelings with faith. Faith is not an impulse. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is not wishful thinking, desperate hoping. Faith is having the promise of God and knowing it in your heart. Now God has given you the promise. You act on it. Your action is your faith. Faith is never faith until it's acted upon. It's just nice wishful thinking. It's spiritual vision, perhaps. But it's not faith until you act on it. So God is saying, I want to give you the power to do that. One day I realized the reason for an inferiority complex. It's because we're inferior. I see, you could have paid a lot of money if you'd gone to a psychiatrist to get that information. And you know what? We're inferior for a purpose. God wants us to recognize our inferiority. I shared with the ladies this morning, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so what does that mean? That just means we're dirt pots. You're looking at one. I'm looking at a room full of them. We get up and we comb the hair on our dirt pots, and we put makeup on our dirt pots, and we put clothes on our dirt pots, and then we get in our dirt pot mobile with our dirt pot kids, and we drive to our dirt pot church and sit in our dirt pot pews in a whole row of other dirt pots. And then we look down the row and we say, well, my dirt pot's better than her dirt pot. Or worse, we say, well, you know what? Everybody here has a better dirt pot than me. And then we gold-coat it, jewel-encrust it, and silver-plate it, and drape it in purple, and try to give it a title. And it's almost like we've forgotten the point here. Not many mighty are called, but God had chosen the foolish things of the world. The word foolish in the Greek is moros. Do I need to tell you what word we get from the Greek word moros? God had chosen the foolish things of the world. Why? So He can demonstrate His grace through our weakness. The moment you think that you have to be strong in order to be used of God, you've missed the point. And you've just short-circuited God's plan in your life, and you've delayed the pilgrimage into grace. Because God wants us to understand, no, I want you weak. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. Not many mighty. That means not many mighty men after the world. Not many mighty men trained in the universities of Egypt. Not many noble. That's the blue bloods. That's the Ted Kennedys of the world, you know, who are born with a silver spoon in their mouth. Not many of them are called. God had chosen the foolish things of the world. I remember we adopted our son through Lester Roloff. I don't know if y'all remember Lester Roloff, but he had a home in Hattiesburg, Mississippi for unwed mothers. And this ministry was very unique. And it was run by a couple who were just basically, I think they were high school graduates and retired farmers. And they didn't have any psychological training. They didn't have any pedigree or degrees about how to do this. They just went into this by faith, but they had an 85% success record. So the girls that were going there on drugs and alcohol addiction and bondage, 85% of them were getting total freedom. The best that AA can boast is 31%. And yet this is interesting. Without any treatment at all, the success rate is 33%. Don't get too excited about AA, folks, because the success rate of nothing is higher than their success rate. And yet they will hold up anecdotal evidence and say, here's an example of our program. Well, all of the academes of the state and all the tax-funded enterprises were scratching their collective heads over this little simple ministry run by an ex-farmer and his wife. Well, they were in our home one time, and I thought I'd sound professional. And so I said, Brother Bob, what method do you use? He said, method? Betty, what method we use? And she said, so help me, just as cute as could be. Well, we went them to the Lord. And we teach them the scriptures, and we teach them how to work hard and pray. Other than that, we ain't got no method. Now the world is astonished because they're looking at this and you know what they're saying? You see, the foolish things of the world. This is the foolish things of the world. This amazes the world. Why? Because they think that it's only through academic preparation. They think it's only professional qualifications. They think you have to be really somebody to affect a change in a human life. And I want to tell you, 42 studies have been done comparing the counseling of coffee cup counseling housewives and truck drivers to Harvard-trained psychiatrists. And here's the conclusions of those studies. Number one, the housewives counseling over a coffee cup have more success than the Harvard-trained psychiatrists. And number two, the Harvard-trained psychiatrists cause damage. I want to tell you, you girls, with a modicum of Bible knowledge and the Spirit of God empowering you, can do more to affect a change in a human heart than a Harvard-trained psychiatrist. I love the story of Lynn G. Broughton. Lynn G. Broughton was a little old preacher down in Atlanta, Georgia years ago. He wasn't quite 5 feet tall, but he was a giant. And he had this way of just preaching so powerfully that his tabernacle was absolutely packed out, 4,000 seats every Sunday. Well, one day, a debate was arranged between Lynn G. Broughton and a very highly educated atheist. And so they packed out this auditorium and they're debating each other. And the atheist, the evolutionist, he gets so frustrated with Lynn G. Broughton because he keeps countering everything with the scripture. He finally just loses it professionally. And right in front of everybody, he looks at Lynn G. Broughton. He says, "You little pipsqueak, I can chew you up and swallow you." And without hesitating, Lynn G. Broughton said, "And if you did, you'd have more brains in your stomach than in your head." God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Now, can God use you? Can God give you the grace to have victory? Can God give you the grace to go back and minister to your husband and your children and in your church? God is able to make all grace abound toward you. That's what we need to understand here. Now, so the source is God. Spurgeon is one of my favorite preachers, and Sandra loves to read him. I'm so glad that she has gained an appreciation for him. And every day, very faithfully, she reads morning and evening by Spurgeon. And of course, you know, reading Spurgeon, you got to kind of get into the flow of his Victorian English. But he really was a powerhouse for God, controlled by the Spirit of God, a trophy of grace. I mean, just a tremendous man of God. Well, some preachers went from America one time to London. They wanted to see some of these preachers. They wanted to see Joseph Parker of the People's Temple. Now, Joseph Parker was a giant of a preacher. I mean, he was a pulpiteer of the first order. He had a huge leonine head and a big bushy head of hair sweeping down over his back. And he preached in tails. And he would stride back and forth across the platform with those tails flapping in the breeze. And he would point his finger and make people laugh and make them cry. I mean, he just had this ability to just move a crowd. And so four preachers from America, they went to hear Joseph Parker. And they heard him. And they gathered on the front porch afterwards before they got into their carriage. And they shook their head and they said, "Man, what a preacher." Then they got in the carriage and drove across town to hear Spurgeon at Spurgeon's Tabernacle. Spurgeon had had a bout with the gout at that time, and he was as weak as a kitten. He had to lean against the rail. He couldn't raise his voice above a whisper hardly. And they listened to him whisper out this sermon, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And he transported their minds and their imaginations and lifted them above the clouds into the very presence of God for 45 minutes. And they feasted on Jesus. And they got together afterwards and they said, "Man, what a Savior." Now, girls, if you ever get up and sing a solo and people go home saying, "What a singer," you failed. If you teach a Sunday school class and they say, "Man, what a teacher," you failed. If you do anything and more attention is drawn to you than to Christ, you failed. That's why the greatest compliment that I can receive is not, I liked your little talk. But you know what, Brother Benny? You drew me closer to Christ. Now that warms the heart of any preacher. And it certainly warms the heart of Christ. But you know, we have to realize it's only by God's grace that we don't fail. It's not our strength. So God is the source and abundance is the supply. God is able to make, watch this now, all grace. All grace. Now what does that mean? Well, there are varieties of grace. There is strengthening grace. This is seen in salvation and sanctification. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Grace strengthens you for salvation, and grace strengthens you for service, and grace sanctifies you. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. So God gives grace to strengthen you. This is some of that grace. But also God gives grace to sustain you. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Watch now. That ye always, always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. This is sustaining grace. You know, the test of a man's character, as Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, is what it takes to stop him. When I went to Bible college, I went to a new Bible college that had just formed. I think I was in the second graduating class, and there were 28 of us who graduated that day and went into the ministry. Within 12 months, 14 had quit. 50% of my graduating class. And I don't mean quit that church. I mean quit the ministry altogether. Went to selling insurance, used cars, and raising coon dogs in the hills of Tennessee. Seriously. Walked away from all that God had called them to do. Why? Was it just character? Or did they receive the grace of God in vain? What makes the difference between a Christian woman who lives in victory and has answers to prayer and influences other people? You know what the devil would say? The devil would say, well, honey, your problem is you don't have the advantage of that other woman had. Look at it. She was raised in a Christian home and she went to a Christian school and even has a degree in Bible. Well, of course she's going to do more than you. I say baloney to that. I remember one time I was preaching on the pastor as a pastor and how the ministry is the highest calling of God. First of all, the ministry is a rather patrician label assigned only to the pastorate and originating with the minister. Have you noticed that? You see, a pastor is in the ministry. The ministry. He's a missionary, but I'm in the ministry. He's a rescue mission worker. I'm in the ministry. That's very dangerous because anytime you build a pedestal, there's only one way, one direction you can go from there, and that's down. And so it's a very dangerous thing to say the pastorate is the highest calling of God. So one day an engineer in my church came to me and said, Brother Benny, very quiet man, very shy man, and he said, he looked down at the floor and he said, I got a bone to pick with you. And that was like dropping a bomb. I said, well, what is it? He said, I'm tired of feeling like a second-class Christian. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you taught me as my pastor, have you not, that that we ought not to compare ourselves among ourselves and commend ourselves by ourselves? I said, yes. So I gave him rope. he said, well, do you believe I'm in the perfect will of God for me? And I said, well, sure. I mean, he was brilliant. He was a genius. He invented machines that invented machines. And he was a witness in his engineering firm. I said, well, sure. He said, are you in the perfect will of God for you? I said, well, yes. And I kept getting this feeling, you know. And so then he says, well, how can the perfect will of God for you be higher than the perfect will of God for me? You would have been proud of my answer. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I did not know how to answer it, and it was a turning point in my life because I realized this. Listen to me. If you are a janitor in the church, and that's God's perfect will for you, you don't get no higher than that. And if you're a janitor in the church, then you ought to minister with all the grace that God gives you and do the best job you can. But stop looking at the pastor's wife or somebody else with a higher position and saying, I'm lesser of a Christian because I don't have as high a position. That's a lie of the devil. And so many people are always, we either get guilty or proud. We're guilty because we're not high as someone else, or we're proud because we're higher than somebody else. We have established a religious caste system in the church, a system of hierarchy that elevates us to celebrity status that should not be. It should not exist. And as a result, there are many Christian ladies who sit back in the pews, and about 80% of them, to tell you the truth, because 20% of the people in the average church do 80% of the work, and 80% only do 20%. So what are you doing? And so you're sitting back and you're saying, oh, you don't understand, Brother B. I have no education. I don't have any personality. I can't stand in front of people. I can't do this. I can't do that. And so I'm just going to sit here in my pew and feel sorry for myself. Well, not if you have the grace of God, you're not. Because God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now that's God's plan for you. So I think it's time to get off your sofa, get rid of your bonbons, turn off as the stomach turns, and get out there and do something for God. And God will give you the grace to do it. You're not on your own. He's not letting you swing in the wind. He's not going to send you to do something, and He's not going to equip you to do. But we miss the equipping. It's right here. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Strengthening grace, sustaining grace, serving grace. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound. Watch now, to every good work. Work. And what does that mean? That means that this is serving grace. God doesn't give you grace to sit and sour and stew and feel sorry for yourself and suck your spiritual thumb. God gives you grace to get up off of your off of the couch and serve Him. This is serving grace. And I wonder how many people miss the grace of God. Do you know that there is grace in your conversation? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, watch that it may minister grace unto the hearer. Now, girls, here's what that means. Every time you sit down with a girlfriend, every time you open your mouth to witness for Jesus Christ, every time you counsel somebody, the words that come from your mouth are instruments of grace. You are a minister of grace. This is one of the things that constantly baffles me about this thing of preaching, and I do it all the time. And the older I get, the more I realize, you know what? This ain't about me. I look at black marks on a white page. They go into my eyeballs. They go into my brain. They roll around in there. There's plenty of room. They roll around in there. And they go down to my heart, and they kind of churn up a little bit, agitate a little bit, and then they come up, and they go out of my mouth through the air into somebody's ear. Now, when they go into somebody's ear, It goes into their brain, rolls around in there a little bit, goes down to their heart, stirs their heart, and comes out their life. You explain that to me. There is no answer to that. It's a mystery. It's a mystery of grace. It's a mystery of grace, how God can take the words that come out of your mouth into someone else's ear and encourage and strengthen and change a human life. That's God's power. But that's God's grace to us. It's seen in that. It's even seen in this context as a sharing grace or a giving grace. God wants us to experience this grace. And this grace is vast. I mean, we forget how vast it is. I love the story of the Indian chief for the first time he went and saw the Pacific Ocean. He had never seen it before. He stood on the sand dune with his arms folded and his brow furrowed, and he studied this for a minute. As far as he could see, there's the water, the great ocean. He's heard about it. His people have talked about it, but he's never seen it. And nobody in his tribe has ever seen it. So, to everyone's astonishment, he walks down into the water. He reaches under his robe and he brings out a little jar. And he fills it with water. And he puts a lid on. And someone's curious. They said, "Chief, what are you going to do with that water?" He said, "I'm going to take the great waters back to my people so they can understand it." Well, guess what? You ain't even touched the surface, son. You think that you're going to walk down to the ocean of God's grace with your little thimble and say, God, if you don't mind, I hate to ask so much, but can I have a thimble full? God says, no, there's all grace. You can have all of that. Exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. Our problem is we don't think big enough and we don't ask for enough. God's grace is out there, girls. Just ask for it. But open your mouth wide to receive and get rid of that thimble. Wade into it. Jump into it. Dive in it. Swim in it. Enjoy it. One time I was visiting my folks, my family in North Carolina. I think I was 15. I couldn't sleep. I went out to a lake. It was a moonlit night. And the moon was on the other side of the lake. And there was a golden path across that. The water was perfectly still. I could hear the breeze just slightly in the trees. And I thought, I can't resist that. So I crawled in there and I started swimming down this golden path right to the moon. And I'm thinking, this is great. And so I just kind of laid there a little bit and looked up at the moon. And I realized I had company. They were nibbling on my toes. And so I had to get out of there. But I wasn't going to sit there and enjoy it from afar. I wanted to get right into it. Don't enjoy grace from afar. Experience it. So there is a vastness of this grace. Now, God is a source. Abundance is a supply. And man is the means. Sometimes you can minister grace in ways that you cannot imagine. I was pastoring a church, and I have to tell you, I was discouraged. And I was having a pity party of the first magnitude. I was sitting in my study, and I'm not normally given to tears, but I was so discouraged, I put my face in my hands, and I began to cry. I had a book in front of me a whole book of people who had vanished mysteriously. My plan was to change my identity, to go to Canada and establish a new life and walk away from everything. And I was feeling sorry for myself. And then the telephone rang. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I have this thing about ringing phones. I just want to answer them. When I hear a cell phone go off in an auditorium like this, I just want to go grab the phone. Hello? But I was having a pity party, you know, and I didn't send out invitations. I didn't like party crashers when I have my pity party. I want to be alone, thank you very much. But the phone kept ringing. Now, I'm the pastor of the church. And my reputation's on the line. I can't answer that phone, sir. Hello? No, I gotta be professional. So I wipe my tears and I pick up the phone in my most professional way, even with a slurp in my voice. I said, "Hello? This is Pastor Benny. How can I help you?" Now, this is what I heard on the other end of the line, so help me. "Hello, Pastor Benny. This is Roger Lemon, your favorite deacon. I have no idea why I'm calling you. But I was in prayer just now and got the strongest impression to call you and tell you I love you and God loves you. See you on Sunday." Click! That was the end of the conversation. Now, you know what? I knew that I'd heard from God. I knew that God had moved upon my deacon to call me. And to this day, I have thanked him every time I see him, because that was a turning point. Let me tell you something. You never know when a phone call from you, when a word of encouragement, an expression of love, is just what the doctor ordered for that person who's hearing it. You just don't understand the influence you have. You wives don't realize the influence your spirit has over that of your husband. Even if he obeys not the word, he may without the word be won by the conversation of the wise, while he beholds your meek and quiet spirit. You don't realize the ministry of grace that you have in everything that you do. But God wants to use this grace in your life. And he will give you the grace to do that. So there is this grace. We have to realize that the means of this grace, but we have to realize the measure of it. Notice what the Bible says. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency. Now, the word sufficiency is a state of life in which no aid or support is needed. Wow. God will make all sufficiency abound toward you. Our sufficiency is of God, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Everything we need, this is a personal sufficiency directed to you. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things. This ain't for everybody else, honey. This is for you. We better stop thinking that way. Well, you know, grace is for important people in the church. Grace is for the pastor's wife or the missionary or the Sunday school teacher or someone who's high in position. No. Yeah, it's for the king on the throne, but it's also for the vassal in the castle. It's for the general on the field, but the grunt in the field too. Everybody, God says, has grace for you. I had a friend named Dennis who had an eighth grade education, cheated to get that. He was an alcoholic and a chain smoker. And in fact, his wife got so frustrated with him one day, he came home drunk and plopped in bed and had wasted their money again. She lit the mattress on fire. Now, I mean, it didn't hurt him or anything, but he deserved it. He said, "Oh, I deserved it. All right, I was a mess." Well, one day a preacher came into his house and he had a can of beer in one hand and a big stogie in the other hand. And with those things in his hand, he bowed his head and trusted Christ, poured the beer down the drain, put out the cigarette, never smoked again, never drank again. And that's when I met him. He was on fire for the Lord. Now, he would witness to everybody. I mean, it was embarrassing to go to a restaurant with him. I mean, he was so excited. He'd go from table to table. I said, "Dennis, we're here to eat. Get over here." But he only had an eighth grade education. I remember one time we were in a restaurant and he had his little girl with him and she asked her dad if she could have a penny for some gum, you know, for that machine the devil puts in the lobby of restaurants. And he said, "Sure, darling." He gave her a penny and she came back in a couple of minutes and she says, she was five, I think, "Daddy, can I have another penny for some gum?" He says, "Well, darling, what'd you do with the penny I gave you? And why don't you go put that in the machine?" And she said, "I done did it." Now, I never saw a human face turn the color his face turned. He looked at me very sheepishly and this greenish, purplish hue just kind of went down his face like this. And he knew he had to teach his daughter right. So he hugged her up real close to him and in all seriousness said, "Honey, it ain't I done did it. It's I done it." and he never got over that. Well, we were in the same restaurant a while later, and I saw the love he had for God. And I said, "Dennis, it ever occurred to you that maybe God's calling you in ministry of some kind?" He said, "Oh, Jim," he said, "I ain't got no learning." And so I told him about a place where he could go, an institute, you know, where he could get training. And so he wrote a letter of inquiry whether he could be accepted. And he brought it to me, showed it to me. Folks, it looked like a frog had jumped in an inkwell and had seizures all over this paper. Egyptian hieroglyphics are easier to read than this mess. But I don't want to embarrass my friend. And so I said, "Dennis, you know what impresses people like this?" He said, "What?" I said, "If they get it typewritten." He said, "I can't type." I said, "I'll type it for you." So I kind of untangled all the dangling participles and, you know, everything that he did. And we sent it off. Well, 2 weeks later, he gets a reply. He's been accepted into the institute. And he's running across the parking lot, waving this letter like a flag and screaming like a banshee, "Brother Jim, they done let me in." Well, you say, what became of him? He established a church on the island of Truk. He established a church on the Fiji Islands. He established a church in Guam. He established a church in many of the islands in the South Pacific. And when he died prematurely, he had an institute training 30 Fijians to be pastors to their own people. But to the day he died, he said, "I done it." And I looked at Dennis and I saw how he got this outrigger canoe and he went from island to island to spread the gospel. And I said, how is it that this man has been lifted out of alcoholism and in all his deficiencies promoted by God to be a missionary and to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ? And there's only one answer. Grace. The grace of God. Now that grace is available in sufficiency. It's a personal sufficiency. It's a persistent sufficiency. That ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Always. Always. Not sometimes. When I took the church in Holland, Michigan, I remember how big the auditorium seemed to me. It would seat 200, but my auditorium back in Foxborough, Massachusetts, who only seat like 50. So this was huge. And I'm scared to death. And I'm standing on the platform and I'm saying, God, how am I going to do this? And I've never heard the voice of God. But there was a strong impression on my spirit. Faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. Faithful is he who calleth you. The grace of God poured over my spirit. And I went from fear to faith because of the grace of God. The grace of God is always there. Now, but remember the motive of grace. And what is the motive of grace? The motive of grace is to abound to every good work. God does not give grace to be wasted in frivolity. God does not give grace to be soaked in to feel good about yourself. God does not give grace so that you can be happy. God gives grace so you can abound to every good work. Now, what is a good work? Let me tell you what a good work is. I ask men from time to time, what kind of work you do? And I asked a man one time, what kind of work do you do? And he said, well, he told me, and I said, why? He said, well, make money. And I said, why? He said, to pay the bills. And I said, why? He said, to keep a roof over my head. And I said, why? And he said, to stay out of the elements. And I said, why? And he said, to keep healthy. And I said, why? He said, so I can go to work. Now, I got to tell you, that is the end and the aim of a lot of people's lives. And what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. What is a good work? Let me tell you what a good work is. A good work is a work that lasts for eternity. Would you please tell me what kind of work lasts for eternity? You think your job at the bank is going to last for eternity? You think the money you put in the bank is going to last for eternity? You think the houses and lands you accumulate and the boats and the cars that you possess, you think they're going to last for eternity? No. The only thing that lasts for eternity is a human soul. And the only good work that lasts for eternity is a work that is devoted to winning that soul or building that soul in Jesus Christ. This is a good work. It's a spiritual work. It's a soulful work. It's an eternal work. Now, I want to tell you, that could be your marriage. It could be your children. That could be soul winning. But everything that you do that you see as eternal and you give that to God is a spiritual ministry. And God gives grace for that purpose and that purpose alone. But the good news is that it's a blessed ministry because you abound to every good work. Now you're going back to your homes and you made decisions, and thank God you have. And so how are you going to live out these decisions? You know, I got to tell you, girls, two things. Number one, you make a decision at this altar. According to research, it takes 40 days to rehabituate a pattern of thinking or living. Don't make the mistake of thinking that coming down to this altar and weeping tears in sincerity is the end of the journey. It's the beginning of the journey. You've got at least 40 days to apply the new truth and the new action until it becomes as habitual as the old. That's why you've got to plug into the grace of God. The second thing I will tell you is this. Beware of the death of a vision. You may know that term, but the death of a vision is the concept that teaches before a vision is fulfilled in a Christian's life. All throughout the scriptures, there was a definite pattern. The birth of the vision, and then the death of the vision, and then the rebirth of the vision. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. God came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He says, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation. Birth of the vision. And now Abraham's 100 years old. Nothing has happened. And the angels come into the tent and they say, Abraham, you're going to have a baby. Sarah's behind the flap of the tent and Sarah's listening to this. And she can't help but burst out into laughter. And they said, okay, we want you to call the baby Laughter, which is Isaac in Hebrew. Can you imagine the rest of your life as a mother, every time you call your little boy to lunch, oh, Laughter! I laughed at God. Laughter! So Isaac was born, the birth of the vision. And then God says, take Isaac to Mount Moriah and kill him. Death of the vision. And then God provides a ram in the thicket, rebirth of the vision. When you go from here, your growth in your Christian life is not going to be one straight line going northeast. It's going to be a line that goes up and dips. And then it'll go up a little more and it'll dip. And it'll go up a little more and dip. Now, the overall effect is growth, but every time it dips, right there is the death of the vision. And that's when the devil's going to come along and say, well, what good did it do to go to that conference? What good did it do to pray all those prayers and to cry all those tears and to make all those decisions? Look at you. And by the way, it may happen before you get home. Don't be surprised. The devil has a way of attacking you when you think it's least likely. So what's the solution? How do you overcome that? Listen to me. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. This is God's work, girls. This is God's place. God moved upon Brother Harold to provide this ministry for us. God has spoken to your heart through the Word of God, through the servants of God, and the Spirit of God to effect the change of God in your heart. And now that God has effected that change, He wants to sustain it. And He wants to sustain it with His grace and His power and not your puny little energies. God is able. God is able. God is able. May God burn that into your hearts today. And may you go home with that message on your lips. God is able. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes. Father in heaven,